So why don't we go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. And later on, we're going to be, the sermon is going to be on John 10, verses 11 through 18. And really, it would serve us to read the whole chapter, especially the first 30 verses, but, you know, we're just not going to have time for that. So why don't we turn to John 10, we'll read verses 11 through 18. Our Lord says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another Lord's Day that at your command and our pleasure we can gather to hear about you and your glory and the things that are ours in Christ, which we have stored up for us in heaven. Would you bless our time now today, and that we might come to love and esteem you more and be out of ourselves and die to the world, but come to a greater loyalty to you even. We pray in Jesus' name. So as some background to the sermon later this morning, I wanted to kind of dive a bit into eternity, as much as a creature can. And so the Gospel of John, really in particular, gives us a sight into a lot of these intra-Trinitarian dealings and the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, I use that term specifically intra-Trinitarian. It's not inter-Trinitarian. Inter-Trinitarian would mean between trinities. Intra-Trinitarian means within the Trinity. Okay, so we'll be looking at John 10, 11 through 18 later, as we mentioned. But in verses 15 and 17 and 18 in particular, we're given one of these, you know, of John's sights into eternity that he records from our Lord's words. And because it's important to what Jesus is teaching in the passage, it serves as a foundation and is, I mean, just even a great encouragement to us. I thought I would give some time to some of these eternal foundations this morning. So as your outline shows, hopefully you have one, we'll be going over three kind of main headings. First, the Trinitarian love to itself. And then second, the Trinitarian covenant. And then third, the Trinitarian love to the elect. And these first two points will be the longest. So these will help us explain what Jesus means when he says that the sheep and the shepherd know one another even as the Father and the Son. And also when he says, you know, "For this reason my Father loves me, and this commandment I received from my Father." So let's get into this then. Let's look at the Trinitarian love to itself. And so in this point, we're considering the love that exists, that is, between the persons of the Trinity. And that stands as the foundation for everything else. You know, so essentially, every act of God is Trinitarian. Creation, providence, redemption. Each person of the Trinity has their role in each, to the end that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit honor and love one another to, you know, their glory, and glorifying each other in all. And so since our passage, though, this morning really just has the Father and the Son in view, we're going to kind of limit our comments to that particular intra-Trinitarian love. We don't have all the time that we could spend talking about this, but the Holy Spirit is, of course, involved in all of this. Okay, so for some organization, I wanted to look at the Trinitarian love to itself under three kind of main sub-points. First, that Trinitarian love in general, the mutual love in general. Second, the Father's love to the Son in particular. And then third, the Son's love to the Father. So you can see why I'm giving you an outline, because I hope this doesn't get too convoluted. You know? So first, this mutual love in general. In verses 14 and 15 of the chapter that we're looking at, Jesus says that the sheep and the shepherd know each other even as the Father and the Son know each other. And this is to say that the Father and the Son are the pattern. They're the even as, the foundation, the ground of the sheep and the shepherd knowing each other. Now, we can't say that it's in every way identical. I mean, it couldn't be. We can't have the kind of knowledge and knowing that God, omniscient, has. But there is a true analogy. You know, there's a true relationship between the persons of the Trinity and also the shepherd and the sheep. So to get a sense of what it means for the shepherd and the sheep to know each other, I mean, we should get a sense of what it means for the Father and the Son to know each other. Okay, so this is where, you know, I'll cite this John Gill quote. John Gill writes that the Son knows the Father since he, the Son, lays in his, the Father's, bosom, and still does, and knows his nature and perfections and purposes and his whole mind and will, and loves him most ardently. And so this, I mean, this, he's really talking about, you know, the Son's love to the Father, but, you know, it goes in both ways. And so, I mean, the Father and the Son, of course, they know each other in this way of knowledge and recognition, of knowledge of being and purpose. But it's not only that. Okay, this knowing goes further than that. And so part of this knowing consists in the Son, you know, being in the Father's bosom. I mean, this is just the language of John 1:18. You know, the only begotten Son of God who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. That's John 1:18. And so, I mean, this is a closeness. It's an intimacy, you know, a knowing one another in the sense of loving one another. And so in his book, The Fountain of Life, great book if you want to learn more of the glory of Christ, John Flavel writes concerning John 1:18 that the only begotten Son was in the bosom of the Father, an expression of the greatest dearness and intimacy in the world. Then he puts forth this doctrine that the condition and state of Jesus Christ before his incarnation was a state of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of his Father. And later, to be wrapped up in the soul and bosom of all delights, as Christ was, must needs be a state transcending apprehension. To have the fountain of love and delight letting out itself so immediately and fully and everlastingly upon this only begotten darling of his soul. And so, I mean, these delights between the Father and the Son as they existed in eternity, you know, they knew not a moment's interruption, nor any diminishing. They, you know, as the scriptures say, were rich being in the form of God. They had glory with one another before the world was. And they were perfectly one, you know, pure and unstained in their delight and everlasting in it. And so the persons of the Trinity, they love one another with this infinite love. And they delight to know all the infinite and eternal and immutable wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness, and truth that is in their one divine being. In other words, God is unspeakably delightful to know. And so the persons delight in knowing one another, or knowing themselves. Okay, so each person of the Trinity, you know, all being one, loves each other like this. You know, that's the kind of mutual love between them in general. But then let's come to this second subpoint, that the Father loves the Son. And in this whole thing this morning, we're kind of moving from the general to the particular. So second, the Father loves the Son. And we see this, you know, explicitly stated in John 10, verse 17, where Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me." And then later in John 15:9, he says that just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And so, I mean, we see this general intra-Trinitarian love affirmed specifically from the Father to the Son. But, well, I mean, what does this look like? You know, how does this kind of manifest? Well, I mean, this love looks like a father's love to his son. But, you know, to be clear, this is not God kind of submitting himself to some higher principle of fatherly love. You know, this is the Father loving his son. He's the archetype of this fatherly love. And so the scripture reveals to us at least two ways that are relevant to us, two ways that the Father favors his son and loves him. And so first, the Father, he wants to favor and to love and to glorify his son with giving and reward. With giving and reward. And so Jesus prays to his Father. Just a side note before I mention this. John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer. That's where he's praying to his Father. And so that is one of the kind of central points in the Gospel of John, where we see a lot of this intra-Trinitarian you know, dealing going on, because it's the Son speaking to the Father. So in John 17, 24, he prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you've loved me before the foundation of the world." And so we see here that there's a glory that the Father has given to the Son, and the Father, it's the Father's love from eternity, from before the foundation of the world, that is the cause of the giving of that glory. He gives it for, "You have loved me before the foundation of the world," he said. So the Father, you know, so delighting in his Son for all of his delightfulness, you know, acts as the good Father. He wants to show and to pour out his favor upon his Son with gifts, you know, as it were. And so he shows his love for his Son by giving to him. And again, this is all kind of general right now. We're going to get more specific with it. But the second way that the Father loves his Son, according to Scripture, is by desiring his obedience. By desiring his obedience. And so, you know, we can look at John 10, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again," or take it again. And then verse 18, the end, "This commandment I received from my Father." And so this means that there was this commandment that the Father gave, and he loves his Son in obedience to it, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. But how does his desiring his Son's obedience actually show his love to his Son? Well, you know, it shows that he desires to be near his Son. It shows that he, you know, he wants that obedience, because that obedience, it requires this relationship and this closeness, this interaction. It shows his goodwill for his Son, his readiness to reward him. It shows a desire to honor and to glorify his Son. So he loves his Son's obedience also because it glorifies himself. So he loves his Son. He wants the honor and the esteem from his Son that is shown in his Son's obedience to him. And so it's his Son specifically that he picks out as the one to render this special obedience to him as part of this love. And so, you know, when the Son so willingly and readily obeys him, you know, he receives the honor and the esteem from his Son that he so loves. And so that brings us then to the next subpoint, this third subpoint, that the Son loves the Father. And we see this specifically in John 14:31, where Jesus says that, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Okay, so as with the Father, then there are two ways that the Son loves and shows favor to his Father, because they're really just kind of reciprocals of what the Father gives. And so first, the Son favors, or he favors his Father, and it's shown, and that it's from his Father specifically that he wants this glory. Okay, so he so esteems and loves his Father that he cares for his approval and his you know, accolades and glory above all else. And so his most beloved reward is the smiles of his most beloved Father. You know, we might say it that way. And so in John 17, again in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then skipping down to verse 24 in chapter 17, it says, "Father," I mean, we read this before, but with a different focus, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And I love this. It's, you know, the Son, he wants to show off before the saints, you know, the glory that he receives from his Father, because he, you know, he loves his Father so much, and his prize is the Father's love and glory from him. And so then the second way that the Son shows love for his Father is by willingly obeying him. You know, this is kind of how it gets expressed. So because he loves his Father so much, he eagerly and willingly undergoes whatever commandment, task, will that the Father has given him in order to show that love and honor and obedience. And so we see in John 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then again, John 14, 31, he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. So, I mean, you see it's that obedience that is expressed. So because he loves his Father, you know, he is obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is why when Peter says, you know, surely, Lord, that will never happen to you. You know, we can understand why Jesus would respond, get behind me, Satan. You know, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. See, because he's doing it in obedience and love for his Father. And Peter in that kind of episode is being a hindrance to that love and obedience. Okay, so the Father so loves his Son that he wants to give to him and receive the esteem of obedience from him. And the Son so loves his Father that he wants to receive the praise of his Father and so obeys him in anything. And so that's kind of the Trinitarian love to itself. But now let's get even more particular. There's a context in which all of this operates. Okay, so let's come to that second point then, the Trinitarian covenant. The Trinitarian covenant. So before the foundation of the world, the Father conceives a plan wherein this love, this Trinitarian love, will be expressed. Okay, so wherein his Son will obey him, and wherein he would give to his Son. And so this plan is in the form of a works covenant. That is, it's in the form of do this and live, or do this and receive the reward. A covenant that we call in theology the covenant of redemption. You know, it's in the London Baptist Confession, it's in our theology from, you know, the Puritans and on. And so essentially it's these three things we have to keep in mind. It's an agreement, first between specific parties. I mean, covenants, just like, you know, contracts, are always very specific. You know, it's a covenant between specific parties, and second, with specific stipulations or terms for fulfilling it. And then third, with specific rewards or blessings for fulfilling these terms or stipulations. Okay, so the goal of this covenant would be, I mean, primarily for God to glorify himself. And second, I mean, this is how he would do it. It would be through the redemption of a people. And so it would be pouring out, you know, this love on this people by redeeming them, but that would show his glory and show his goodness, and it would be an expression of love between the persons of the Trinity. And so he would have a people for himself through it. He would beautify a people through this work. And so he would adorn a people with that holiness that he so loves in himself and to see in his creatures. And so Paul writes, you know, that they were chosen to be holy and blameless before him. You know, that's Ephesians 1:4. That's the goal of it, you know. And, you know, we can bring up Ephesians 2:10 and other passages, but, you know, this is just kind of a sampling. And so in this covenant, you know, the Father would love the Son by giving, and the Son would love the Father by obeying. So, you know, these relationships express. So let's see more particularly kind of how it works. So first, the Father loves and honors his Son by giving. And again, we have these three kind of subpoints. And so this is why we say that redemption is from the Father. We say it's from the Father, you know, through the Son, by the Spirit, or in that vein. And so, I mean, there is more that the Father actually gives the Son that I'm going to be able to really open up here because of, you know, time and focus. But just to mention them, the Father also gives the Son a teaching to teach the people. And so he hears what he hears from his Father. He teaches his people. But also, secondly, in addition to a people, you know, a kingdom subjects, he gives his Son a kingdom. And so we'll... I mean, that'll get mentioned a little bit later, but we're not really going to focus on it that much. Okay, so I'm going to mention those things really that are just most relevant to our passage this morning. And so first, the thing that the Father gives pertains to the parties of this covenant. They're from the Father, you know, so the plan, this covenant is from the Father, and so he kind of by default involves himself as one of the parties, but as the other party, he chooses the Son and a people to be in the Son. Okay, and this is what we know as election. So, you know, election takes place in the context of the covenant of redemption. Now, technically, the Son is the proper object of election. He's the proper object of election, and all of his people are then chosen in him. You know, this means that he would be their head. He would be their surety, their representative. He would be their second Adam, their guarantor. The Father, he chose his Son specifically as the one to whom he would give this work. The terms of the covenant would be the Son's to fulfill, and the rewards would be earned by the Son. So he's technically the elect, the proper of the covenant. And so the elect themselves are involved, but they're not a proper, you know, party of the covenant itself, because they don't either give or receive the rewards of the covenant or the terms, nor do they directly receive them themselves. But really, the elect that are chosen in Christ are given as a part of the work. They're given as a part of the terms involved in the covenant. And so the Son earns the rewards of the covenant by working on the elect, you know, as it were. They are his workmanship, which is the language of Ephesians 2:10. And so all of this is why Paul writes, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," and so on and so forth. He goes on, and then that whole kind of chapter is naming all these wonderful treasures we have in Christ. But notice in that passage, it's the Father who's doing the giving. It's the Father who's doing the blessing. It's from, you know, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we receive, you know, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And how is it received? It's received in Christ, because he chose his people in Christ. And when, I mean, this was all kind of done and arranged in eternity, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. So then this is, you know, why we call it the eternal covenant, and, you know, the covenant of redemption, but also the eternal covenant. And so the Father chooses this people for himself, you know, to be a people for his name, to love him, to glorify him, to worship him. And so they're said to belong to him first. Okay, and then the Father shows love and favor to his Son by giving this people to his Son. Okay, so in John 17:9, Jesus prays not on behalf of the world, he says, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And talking about then his sheep also in John 10, in verse 29, Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." So again, it's from the Father and it's given to the Son. So the Father loves his Son by giving. And this is the first thing that is kind of given in the covenant to the Son, really, is his elect, his people, his sheep. So they're a gift to the Son from his beloved Father. And, you know, because he loves and esteems his Father so much, you know, he loves his sheep, even for the sake of his Father whom he loves. And this people, then, as I kind of mentioned before, would be the project of the covenant. And so as the Son was chosen to be the guarantor, he's the surety, so it was the Son's workmanship that would be upon them. You know, he would be their king. He would do all of his acts of shepherding upon them to sanctify them by the Spirit that he sends and so forth. And so the second thing that the Father gives to the Son then pertains to these stipulations or these terms of the covenant. So the Father would love and he would honor his Son by entrusting to him the greatest and most glorious of tasks. You know, this task which would give the Son eternal glory for him to complete. And so the Father was loving his Son by basically giving him the path to glory. And so this task that the Father gave the Son was a commandment to fulfill for them, you know, or a will from my Father, as he mentions it in John. You know, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's a commandment, there's a will that he comes to fulfill, but, you know, we'll get to that. And so this commandment basically involves all of the things that would be necessary for redemption. And so the Father gives to the Son, you know, all of the honor and the glory that would come from being the victorious priest king to destroy sin and death once and for all, to rescue this people, to give them eternal life. And he would have all the honor and glory that would come from being the one that all of the redeemed of God would praise and worship forever and ever as their savior. But what was the work? You know, what is this commandment? What was the will that he was to obey? Well, that's why I have this Burkhoff quote here, kind of summarize what it was that the Father required of the Son. And that is that the Son should assume human nature by being born of a woman and thus enter into temporal relations, so putting himself under time and the incarnation. And B, that he who, as the Son of God, was superior to the law, should place himself under the law, that he should enter not merely into the natural, but also into the penal and federal relation of the law, to the law, in order to pay the penalty for sin and to merit everlasting life for the elect. So he subjects himself to the law so that he can be righteous on their behalf, and so that also he can die for their sins. And then C, that he, after having merited forgiveness of sins and eternal life for his own, should apply to them the fruits of his merits, complete pardon, and the renewal of their lives through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. So you see, the Spirit is involved. You know, we're not completely leaving him out. But this is the commandment that the Son receives from the Father. And these are the terms of the covenant of redemption. And so we see in John 6, in his Bread of Life discourse, Christ says, starting in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in these next verses, he explains what that is, what that command is, the will. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So, I mean, he's revealing to us. I mean, all of this is part of also his teaching that his Father has given to him to teach us. But let's continue to the third thing. The third thing that the Father gives to the Son then pertains to the reward of the covenant. And this, I mean, this to me is the most glorious thing. I was even thinking on the way over here how tragic really the cross is, how sad it is if you just consider it in itself. You know, that the Son of God was crucified and he was dead, and you know, the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered, and you know, what a grief that it must have been to, you know, behold and to be there at. But it's specifically because of this covenant of redemption and the glory that was promised in it that makes the cross a victory, that it makes it a glory, that there's something beyond the cross, beyond the death itself, that makes the cross a weapon, that makes it, you know, a reward that will last and shape an eternal, you know, eternal destiny of all of his sheep. So this is a great thing that it really gives, you know, all of the power and the glory to the cross. And so this reward. So for his Son's obedience, the Father wanted to pay his Son the honor of the highest exaltation in all of creation, before all of creation. So we can come to this familiar passage in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. So notice the relationship of the cross, and then obedience, and then the subsequent glories. Paul writes, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." So again, you have to ask, obedient to what? You know, those are the terms of the covenant. His father's will. "He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So notice that this exaltation consists in part of people acknowledging his kingship. That is, bowing the knee to him, calling him Lord. And so Christ, through his work, is establishing a kingdom on earth. This is why he shows up and he's preaching, you know, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so he's establishing this kingdom on earth. And this is what I mentioned is one of the things that the Father gave him. So, you know, in eternity, he gave the Son a kingdom and he gave the Son a people. And so by the covenant of redemption, the Son basically shows up to earth with a birthright. You know, that people and that kingdom, that birthright that was all filthy and disgusting and in disarray. And by his great acts of obedience, he gathers it. He renovates it. He beautifies it basically from scratch. You know, this is, I mean, the Son's story of rags to riches is the greatest rags to riches story, you know. And so at the end, at the time given by the Father, you know, again, everything's given by the Father. The covenant is kind of dictated by him. So at the time given by the Father, the kingdom will be his in all of its consummate glory. It will be sanctified and beautified by his own work, the Son's own work. And the Son will have that greatest of rewards. That is, his beloved father's delight in him, and his father's own accolades and exaltation of the son. So second, and more briefly, although the rest of this will be a lot more brief than this first, but the son loves the father by obeying. And really, we just have to say that this is the fulfillment of what the father gave. And so we already talked about, you know, what it was the son was to do and what it was he was to obey. And so now we say that he does it out of love and esteem for his father. You know, as we saw in John 14, 31, to show that he loves his father, he obeys in everything. So he wants to honor his father. He wants the praise of his father. You know, the son loves his father, and so he's concerned for his father's glory and wants his praise. He's concerned to receive the expressions of his father's love. And so because he loves his father, he does this work. You know, he obeys, he glorifies the Father, and he abides in his love through that obedience. You know, he says in John 15, verses 8 and 10, he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." You know, he's glorifying his Father through the work that he does in his people. In verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." In John 17, 4 again, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So he's glorifying his father. He's loving his father in this work to fulfill the terms of the covenant of redemption. So he receives the elect and the kingdom from his father. And so he loves them and he nourishes them and he cherishes them to life. And so his job is essentially this. I mean, this is what the son's goal is in the covenant of redemption: to sanctify the kingdom and to present it to his father. That's what he does. He sanctifies the kingdom to present it to his father. So at the last day, he will purge out all of the sin and the corruption and death in his kingdom. And so he will present his elect to his father holy and with eternal life. And so after he defeats the last enemy and death, he will present his kingdom to his father. And so this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all powers. I mean, he's defeated all of these forces of sin, corruption, of death. And when it's all done, he presents the kingdom to his Father. And so the Son shows up to this fallen, groaning creation. You know, he does this glorious work that the Father has given him to do. And he basically says, "Father, look what I've done. Like, look how I have honored you. It's just what you said you wanted." And he presents the kingdom to his father. And so he has honored him with such a presentation. And the father then showers his favor and his exaltation on his son with a name above all names. And then the sheep of God all marvel at the son who has accomplished their redemption. They marvel at the father who has given their redemption. And they can see that they have been redeemed because of the father's love for the son and because of the son's love for the father. And so just now to end this, just very briefly, you know, the Trinitarian love to the elect. And this is very brief because it's really just to remind us that the elect are elect in Christ. You know, he's their representative. And so what is his is ours because we're in union with him, you know, with a certain qualifier. So the love that the Father shows to his Son, you know, by giving, is also extended to us in giving because of his Son. In other words, except for those kind of special honors reserved particularly for the Redeemer, like that exaltation and the highest of kingships, then what the Father gives to his Son is also given to us. And, you know, we can see this all over, but, you know, for instance, John 15, 9, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." That kind of shows the principle. You know, the love that he receives from his Father is then extended to his people and given to them. And then also referring to the Father, this is kind of the best summary, I think. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so if we kind of break down, kind of reduce that a bit, he says that God has chosen you for salvation, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are righteous in Christ. We live in Christ. We are exalted in Christ. We will reign with Christ and have life eternal because it was all earned by him and then given to us through that union. And so these things Christ, you know, accomplished in love for his Father, but they're also given to us because he loves us as his own. We were given to him. And his people then are a part of that joy that is set before him. You know that great verse in Hebrews 12. You know, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, I mean, that would be his glory, and his people are a part of that joy. But these things are also from the Father. They're given from the Father to his beloved Son, which he intended to give to us through his Son. And so that's the Father's love for us. And so the Father loves us too by giving. And the Son loves us too by obeying for us. And so when we see that characteristic Trinitarian love also extended to his people, loving as the Trinitarian God would love. And so just to kind of, you know, end this a little over time, you know, we can see in all this, brothers and sisters, that, I mean, it's not all about us. It's not all about us, is it? I mean, we so often think of our redemption, and we love it, and we're so thankful to God for it, and we worship him for it, but there's more to the story, isn't there? It's, you know, behind it, beyond it, in the background, is the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father. That's more fundamental than our reality. It establishes our reality and our redemption. And so God loves us, and he is so gracious to us in giving to us abundantly, but it's all based on that great and unshakable love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That love that was there before there was any creation, and the love that would still be there if, you know, God had decided to destroy all of creation. So if that is the foundation, then we can say that we're in good hands. And this is why, you know, Paul can write in, you know, Romans 8, you know, all of the wonderful things that he does, that, you know, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a strong love, and so it's an enduring and immortal salvation. So with that said, let's pray. Thank you, our God and Father, that you are a loving God, and you have indeed shown us. Lord, would you melt our hearts? Would you soften our hearts from any hardness that there is to love you more, and may it shine forth in obedience to you and to your great glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.